My two comments for this week are make the most of this week that's ahead of us. We start today as a nation focusing on the events of the cross, but I hope as a family that you slow down. I heard a comment this morning when we were at a meeting. Someone said, everybody's in a hurry today. Well, this is a day for us all to choose to slow down and savor this week. Palm Sunday today, one of the great days to celebrate Christ as presented the Lamb of God. If you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in the Gospel by John, chapter 12. And after a while, we're going to read from verses 12 down through the end of the Palm Sunday section. But what we've come to this morning is one of the greatest days in all the Bible. And I like to, because I spend so much time teaching children, as in my own, at night by their bedsides as we do the Bible story, I always think about how to explain the Bible in a way that they can understand, especially when they're half asleep, laying there in bed, and their eyes are slowly drooping. I feel right at home right now. No, not really. just checking, yeah. But when I talk to them, like last night, we were sitting there going through Palm Sunday. In my mind, the Bible is always one, it's like one sheet of paper, and you can see the whole thing at once. And a lot of times, I can see the entire message all the way through the Bible. And this morning, what I'm talking about is Jesus Christ, on Palm Sunday, presented himself to the whole world as God's sacrificial lamb. So, you know, you could outline the whole Bible with that concept of the lamb. The whole Old Testament is about one thing. A lamb was promised. We're going to go from Genesis all the way through Isaiah in just a moment. We're going to see that Jesus Christ was promised all the way through the Old Testament as the coming Lamb of God. So the whole Old Testament, if you want to summarize a lot of those books, some of you have never even read yet, the 39 books, there's one consistent thread that runs through all of them. That is that there is a lamb that's coming. Now, Gordon, in the scripture read this morning, he would come as that king. But in chapter 9 of the same book Gordon read from, he's coming on a donkey, meek and lowly, presenting himself as that Lamb of God. So the Old Testament is about the Lamb promised. Palm Sunday is about the Lamb presented. He's offered. He's presented. And people have to pick their Lamb on that day. Now, in your mind, think about this, because I was looking at the children's Sunday school papers. I love sitting when my children all come from Sunday school and they show all the pictures. And you know what the pictures have? Has Jesus, he's on a donkey, and everyone's throwing cloaks down and putting palm branches. And all they have is Jesus on that, and they have all the buildings and a few people. But the one thing that's left out is it happened to have been the one day of the year, Palm Sunday, today, when everybody that was a Jew had to pick a lamb for them to sacrifice and to roast and to eat as a Passover meal. Now, if you know anything about the calendar, that was Friday night, 2 days ago. Every Jew in the world did that. Did you know that? All of them. That is the only holiday they all agree on. They all did it. They had their Passover Seder and celebration. Well, in Christ's day, there happened to have been 1,100,000 Jews in Jerusalem. That would be like Tulsa having 4 to 5 million this weekend. You know, we usually have, what, 500,000, 600,000, 700,000 out in the metro area. The population swelled of Jerusalem 12-fold. They went from 100,000 to 1.2 million. Can you imagine the lines in this city if we had, you know, a 12-fold increase and went up to 5, 6, 7 million people in this town? That's what happened in Jerusalem. And they all came in little groups, bringing their lamb with them into town. So on the day that we're looking at right now in chapter 12, verse 12, is the day that every family was carrying in their sacrificial lamb that they had purchased, and they were bringing it in to the priest for him to look it over and make sure it was a unblemished male lamb that they could bring as an offering. So when Jesus rode in, he rode in with 256,000, to be exact, Josephus counted them, 250,000 other lambs came into town. And here's this huge herd of lambs and all these people. And Jesus is up on the donkey, and he says, what lamb do you want? Do you want one little lamb that's going to cover you for another year? Or would you like the Lamb of God that will cover you forever? And he presented himself as the one that was promised in the whole Old Testament on the very day that everyone picked their lamb, Jesus presented himself. You see, Palm Sunday is a big day in the Bible. It is one of the most climactic, one of the greatest, one of the highlight days of all the Scripture, because every part of the Old Testament prophetically and typically pointed toward the day that God would present himself as the Lamb of God to take away the world's sin. That's what we're going to study this morning. Because as you've opened your Bibles to John chapter 12, you are at the front of the greatest week in the history of the universe. Ever since Jesus Christ the Creator spoke this universe into creation, this day was the day that was promised. And on this day, on Palm Sunday, Jesus himself entered Jerusalem at the very moment that Passover lambs were to be chosen. And Jesus presented himself as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God come down from God as the perfect sacrifice for sin. He came into town riding on a donkey, as was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. He came from the east, the picture in the Scriptures of the presence of God and God's glory coming into Jerusalem. But his true kingship that day was as God's Lamb, as God's Passover Lamb. This morning we'll see that Palm Sunday is a time of great invitation. On this day, the Jews had to choose a lamb to cover their sins. And so on this day, we also need to be sure we have chosen our lamb. Just as in the first Palm Sunday, some chose Christ and others chose not Christ. So today, we have a choice. The question of Palm Sunday is, have you chosen Jesus to be your lamb? Every family unit of 10 had to have a lamb that represented them. And so people were busily scouting out their family groupings, because you had to have one lamb for every family grouping. And if you didn't have a family, you joined a family, or you had your own celebration, but you had to have a lamb to represent each family. And so Jesus, on that day, when everybody was checking what group they're in, says, "Are you in my group? Are you trusting in me?" Today, if we bow our hearts before the Lamb of God, if we admit to God that we need an offering for our sins and we want his forgiveness, then Jesus can become our Lamb. And what a day this is to pick Jesus. This is the very day in history that he offered himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So on Palm Sunday, the day all Israel was to pick their lamb, the day over 1,200,000 people had come up to Jerusalem on an annual basis to celebrate this great feast of the Passover, the year AD 30, Passover, just like this week, was Saturday. From sundown Friday to sundown last night was Passover all over the world for every observant Jew. And that's exactly the same schedule that occurred 2,000 years ago. And so for that event to take place, before there could be a Saturday Passover sacrifice and feast, there had to be a Sunday picking of the lamb. You say, why? Well, we're going to see in a moment. In Exodus 12, it says that you had to pick the lamb 4 days before the day that it was to be sacrificed. And so they had to pick them on Sunday. They had to present them in the temple on Monday. They had to keep them Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And then they had to kill it on Friday night. And Jesus exactly followed that schedule. He came in, presented himself on Sunday. He went in the temple on Monday. On Thursday night, he portrayed himself in the Passover meal. And on Friday, he was sacrificed. And on Sunday, he was raised. What a beautiful, complete fulfillment of everything. Well, everything and every detail from Exodus 12, Jesus was the lamb presented on the 10th day of the month as he came in on Palm Sunday. He came in from the east, which is the direction the temple faced. You know, a lot of times we read our Bibles and, you know, it says that he came in from the city of Bethphage. And my little son this morning was saying, "Dad, how come those cities are there? And why is all this written out?" And I says, "Honey, because he had to come in from the east side of town." And he looked up and he said, "He did?" Yeah, do you know why Jesus came? He didn't come in the west side. He didn't come in the north or the south. He couldn't. Why? Because every time God entered Jerusalem, he always comes in the east side. Every time you read every passage about God's presence coming into the city of Jerusalem, he always comes in the eastern side. That's why he turned the temple so it would face east. That's why the tabernacle had to be built to face east. That's why in the book of Ezekiel, when the Spirit of God departs from the temple, he goes out the eastern gate. That's why in the millennium, in chapter 40 of Ezekiel, when the Spirit of God comes back, he comes in the eastern gate. Why? Because the gate facing toward the east faces toward the sunrise, and Jesus is called the sunrise from on high. It is a picture of salvation, of hope, and of his coming. Where did the wise men come from promising the Messiah? They came from the east. When God's presence entered the promised land in the book of Joshua, they had to go all the way around Moab and Edom and come up the eastern side of the Dead Sea so that the Ark of the Covenant would enter the promised land from the east. They were coming from the west. It would have been easy to just slip up the coast into the promised land. God says, no. My Ark of the Covenant is going to come in from the east side because that's the way God comes into town. So Jesus had to come in from the east. And Zechariah said he had to come in on the day the lambs were chosen. Daniel even specified the year he would arrive in town, which Passover. Daniel predicted precisely the exact year Jesus would arrive. Zechariah said he'd come in on a donkey, and the whole Pentateuch says he'd come from the east. So that's exactly what he did. And on that Sunday, Jesus entered into the city. He entered on the eastern side because that happened to be where all the sheep had to come. That's why I believe Jesus was surrounded by those 250,000 sheep. When you brought in your sheep that you had picked, the little lamb, you had to come in through this gate by the pools of Bethesda. Remember where the man was laying out there sick for 38 years? That's the place they washed those sheep off. And they'd bring them and they'd take water from that pool, they'd dump it on, and they'd take their little brush and they'd scrub all the manure and dirt that had gotten on that sheep in its pen until it was all fluffy and white again. And then they would put that lamb usually around their neck and they'd walk in like this or lead him walking to the priest so the priest could look him over. So while all those 256,000 sheep that Josephus counted were coming in through those gates, Jesus came in with them to the cries of his people. Because Jesus, as he arrived on that Sunday, the 10th day of the month of Nisan in AD 30, he was fulfilling one of the greatest moments of all history. Jesus hit Jerusalem with pinpoint accuracy. He came on the very day and the very hour that God had appointed for him to present himself to the world, to the nation, to the families, and to individuals as God's Passover lamb. So in our text this morning, starting in verse 12 of the Gospel by John, chapter 12, we are on Sunday morning, and Jesus Christ is leaving a little tiny village 2 miles outside of Jerusalem called Bethany. His departure was precisely what had been predicted by Moses, that he would come as the Passover lamb to enter on the 10th day of the month. The way he came was exactly what was stated by Zechariah. He would come riding on a colt, and both stated how he would come. He would come as the lamb, and he would come as God's king. So this morning, let's feel the excitement of the crowd and let's listen to the words of the people as Jesus presents himself. You follow along in your Bibles, chapter 12 of John, and I'll read from 12 to 19. The next day, there was a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, the next day is talking about, in verse 1, it says 6 days before the Passover. And so Jesus had arrived on the night to celebrate the Sabbath with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who he had just raised from the dead in chapter 11. And so the next day, which would be Sunday morning, Jesus was with this multitude. And verse 13 says, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he starts walking from Bethany. Now, he didn't get on the donkey in Bethany because there's a lot of scripture about that. The scripture says that you would come into the city. So Jesus wasn't in the city proper of Jerusalem yet, and so he didn't get on the donkey until they get up closer to the city. Look what it says. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, verse 14, where was that? That's the city of Bethphage. Bethphage is on clinging to the backside of the Mount of Olives, which the rabbi said was part of the city of Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And so Jesus came up to Bethphage, and when he was within sight of the temple, he gets up on this donkey. It says in verse 14, a young donkey, he sat on it as it is written. Verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming. This is the Zechariah 9 passage, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, verse 16, his disciples didn't understand these things at first. I mean, they saw all these animals coming in. They saw him, and they saw the donkey, and they saw the crowds, and they saw all the hoopla. They didn't understand what was going on. But then, verse 16 says, when Jesus was glorified, after the resurrection, and when Jesus ascended, and the Spirit of God came back upon them and illumined their hearts, look what it says. Then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. See, this is John at the end of his life looking back and he's saying, yeah, we didn't even know what was going on. Boy, we were excited. All these people are yelling and Jesus is getting on this donkey and they're all marching into town. All those sheep were all around and we didn't even know what was happening. But after it happened, John and the other apostles looked back with the Spirit of God illuminating their heart. In reading the Old Testament, they said, he came in just like it said. The word of God was fulfilled. Well, continues. Verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. What's that? Only a week before Lazarus had been raised from the dead. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine if someone was out buried in Memorial Cemetery and all of a sudden Jesus walked up and said, come on, get up. And they just came right out of the tomb. I mean, Tulsa would have all heard about that. That's what happened back then. The whole city had heard Lazarus, whom hundreds had witnessed buried for 3 days. And on the fourth day, he stinketh, as it says, and he came out of the grave alive. So all these people are amazed. And for this reason, verse 18, the people also met him because they heard he had done this sign. The ones that hadn't even seen it heard about it. And look at verse 19. The Pharisees said among themselves, we're accomplishing nothing. The world has gone after him. What they're saying is, it's in vain. They were hoping to get rid of Jesus, and on that day, it looked like all million people were following him. We know they weren't. It was just a momentary sidelight for them. No heart change. But that was Palm Sunday, and that's the day Jesus has so much he wants us to learn about him. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord to open our hearts to the wonders of Palm Sunday. O Lamb of God, Lord Jesus, thank you for being promised all the way through the Old Testament. Our hearts are stirred when we read your word and understand it. And thank you for presenting yourself and offering yourself. And thank you for those who picked you as their lamb. That was the birth of your church, your redeemed, trusting in your shed blood. Thank you that every one of us this morning who are part of your family have in a very real sense picked you as our lamb to take away our sin, to forgive and cleanse and take away all the condemnation our sins deserve and all the wrath of God that our sins justly demand. And I pray this morning that as believers we would slow down and let our lives be washed over with the wave of the blessing of this week's events. Thank you for coming exactly in your timing of your word, O God, for sending Christ. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for the beauty of salvation that you presented yourself as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. I pray you would take away the sin of some individuals this morning who have never yet picked you as their lamb, and for all the rest of us, that we would thank you for dying in our place. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's turn back to the beginning of the Gospel by John, and we're going to use John 1:29 as kind of a background to tie together the whole Bible, this whole Lamb of God idea. Remember I told you the whole Old Testament could be summarized by the idea of the Lamb promised? I really want you to mark those. I hope that when I point these out that you learn to bring a pen. I hope you always bring your pen and your Bible, because if you will mark your Bible and put little flags throughout it, then the next time you come through, your mind will remember that, and it will start clicking together. So starting in John 1:29, I want to show you this climactic moment that began Christ's ministry. Basically, if you remember, Jesus Christ was born, and nobody really realized it except some peasant shepherds and then these out-of-town people. Everybody else missed it. And when Jesus was born, it was such a hot political climate. Things haven't changed much over there, have they? He had to flee for his life, and actually his parents took him to Egypt, of all places, where he was kept. And then he was brought back to Nazareth, and we don't really know anything about him in those first 12 years, except he was born, fled, Nazareth, lived, until we see him at the temple when he's 12, going up to Passover. And then there's nothing for 18 more years until verse 29. And after 30 years of living in relative obscurity, as a boy, as a carpenter, literally tecton means a worker. People don't really build out of wood in Israel, never have, because Israel doesn't have very much wood, and you didn't cut the trees down because there were so few of them. You use them to grow olives or fruit or whatever. So probably he was a stonemason, and I mean, that's you hardly see a wooden building anywhere over in the Holy Land. So that's probably what kind of a carpenter he was, a carpenter in stone. But other than seeing him at 12, we don't know much about him. But then comes this moment, and this is what it says. The next day, and this is the whole public declaration by John the Baptist, Christ's cousin, that he was the Messiah. And this is surrounding the event of Christ's baptism. And then he went from his baptism in for the temptation. Then when he comes back and he's prepared by God after the temptation, John the Baptist points to him and says, the Lamb of God. Remember, he's baptized. The Spirit of God, like a dove, comes on him, and the voice of God comes. And Jesus immediately goes into the wilderness and is tempted for 40 days. When he returns from that, John points at him. And this is what he says in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold. And what he's doing is he's getting everybody's attention. He was kind of a very sought after man at that time, the last Old Testament prophet. So everybody was listening to him, so he did his prophetic thing. He says, okay, listen to me. And he points at Christ. He says, look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now notice it's singular. Sin. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He takes away the totality of the mass of all sins from Adam to the last person in the millennium. I totally agree with that. Jesus Christ was offering himself for one sacrifice for the totality of the mass of the sin of the world. Not sins, because that would mean he paid for each individual's sins, whether they wanted it to be forgiven or not, whether or not they ever came to him, and that would be called universalism. Jesus took care of the sin of the world. He paid for the whole bill, sufficiently offered a sacrifice for it all, but only those who come to him have that forgiveness credited to their account. Only those who pick him as their lamb. Now why am I bringing that up? Because you have to be very careful. You've heard of universalism. The Unity Church, you know, the Universalist Unitarian. I think there's one over on Sheridan somewhere. And do you know what they believe? They believe everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's going to be saved. Why? Where did they come from? Is that some cult? No. They are descendants of Calvinists. The Calvinists took all of the Bible and systematized it, and they said Jesus is omnipotent, he's the perfect sacrifice, God is all-powerful, Jesus offered himself, and if he offered himself, it's good enough for everybody, so everybody will be saved. You see, it's very logical. And the problem was that they didn't study, they studied the doctrine of Calvin rather than studying the Bible and sticking to what the Bible says. So you have to be very careful not to follow a system. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Calvinism, but what I'm saying is that if you only follow a system, usually you'll go too far. And so there's a little warning there to watch the wording. The wording of verse 29 is, he takes away not the sins, plural, but the sin. That means his sacrifice was sufficient for the world, but it was only efficient, theologically speaking, for individuals that receive him as their lamb. But he offered it to all. Well, John 1:29 introduces Christ as God's perfect lamb. Let's see it starting in Genesis 4. Now here's our quick journey through the Bible. Go to the beginning of your Bibles. And some of you, you can study the whole Old Testament with me now in about 3 minutes. Genesis 4 and verse 4. And if you've never marked this, this is the teaching of the Scripture in progressive order. God is a God of orderliness, and God progressively unfolds things. Salvation is progressively unfolded from Genesis 3:15 to Genesis 49:10, all the way through the Bible. Salvation is unfolded. Creation is explained. We see the doctrine of redemption or the atonement starting right here in Genesis 4 as God explains something. In verse 4, Abel brought of the firstborn of the flock, of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. What we see is God always has wanted a substitute. If we have sinned, and we have, then he said the only way you can get rid of your sin is to have a substitute take your sin on themselves, die in your place so you don't have to die. That's the idea of the substitutionary atonement. In the Old Testament, it was always a substitutionary atonement that it just covered the sins. It didn't take them away. So all the Old Testament sacrifices, all those lambs and bulls and goats and doves and everything else that was in the system of the Old Testament sacrifices were just painting another... I always remember I used to have this old metal picnic table when we lived in New England with the salt in the air. It rusted every year. So I never scraped off the rust. I just paint another coat of paint over it, left the rust right there. And at the end of the year, it came through again. But I'd paint another coat over it. That, to me, I did that as an Old Testament metaphor. Just to show my kids that sin, you can cover it, but it comes out, you know. Actually, it was too hard to scrape it off. But it is a good illustration of the Old Testament sacrifices painted over the rust of sin. Never got rid of them, never took it back to the metal, never made it permanently fixed. They just painted over it and left it under there. And that's what Abel was doing right here in verse 4. He offered one lamb for him. And so in Genesis 4, we have the lamb typified as the firstling of the flock slain by Abel in sacrifice. Secondly, look at Genesis 22. The second aspect that we see about the Lamb of God is, first, Jesus Christ was typified by the firstling of the flock. That means his firstborn, best-looking sheep. He brought the very best, the one you should have taken to the Tulsa Fair, you know, one, the blue ribbon. He killed it to cover his sins. Abel did. Now look at Genesis 22 and verse 8. Because this is a prophecy. Christ is explained progressively. In Genesis 22:8, Abraham prophesied something. He said, "My son," he's talking to Isaac, "God will provide for himself the lamb." See, this was a prophecy that God's going to provide himself a lamb. It's expanded. Look in verse 14. "And Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.'" Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Jireh. And it said, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Now, that's why everything in the Bible is important. When Abraham took, in Genesis 22, Isaac up on the mountain, he took him up to Jerusalem. He took him up to Mount Moriah. It's still there today. We're talking about the same spot of land that is the epicenter of everything God's done. In fact, the Jews and the Muslims both believe the Garden of Eden is in Israel, or was, before the flood. And they believe that everything that's of any importance in the universe to God is in that land. That's why they're fighting over it. And so the epicenter is Mount Moriah. It is Jerusalem. And on that raised 3,000-foot-high plateau, Abraham walked Isaac up. And Isaac says, "Hey, where's the lamb?" And he said in verse 8, God's going to provide it. That was a prophecy. And he said he's going to provide it in verse 14 on this mountain. Now you know the happy ending, that the angel of the Lord stopped the hand of Abraham before he could kill Isaac. Genesis records that. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham really was going to kill Isaac because he knew God would raise him from the dead. I mean, what faith that man had. But the angel of the Lord stopped him, and the Lord had a lamb provided with its horns caught a ram in the thicket, and that was a picture of Christ, who was guiltless and was innocent and yet was hauled off by the Romans, you know, and taken as the sacrifice. And so this ram was caught in the thicket, and there's just so much symbolism there. But basically the idea of chapter 22, 8 and 14 is the lamb is prophesied. Now look at Exodus 12. Remember, this is a progressive thing. And if you were alive and reading the Bible in the Old Testament, you get to chapter 4 of Genesis and you say, wow, you know, you have to have a lamb. And then you get to chapter 22 and you say, wow, God's going to provide a lamb. And then you get to chapter 12 and look what it says in verse 3. It says, pick a lamb, verse 3, on the 10th of the month. Every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his family. And it says the number of persons and each man needs, you'll make a count in verse 4. So you're supposed to have it numbered. Verse 5, the lamb will be without blemish, a male of the first year. So you don't take your old dying one, you take a new one, a fresh, a strong one. And look at verse 6, keep it until the 14th day of the month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. When is twilight? Well, in the Jewish mind, it's at 3 in the afternoon. When did Christ die on the cross? It says he died after 6 hours. Remember, it was 3 hours and then 3 hours in the dark. And at the end, at 3 in the afternoon, which they call twilight, which they call the ninth hour, if you reckon by Roman time, from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. is the ninth hour, or after 6 hours, he was on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., but whatever, it's 3 in the afternoon by Roman and Jewish reckonings, and exactly at 3, when Jesus Christ, fulfilling Exodus 12, it says the last three words, or four words, kill it, that's the lamb, at twilight, Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross and he was waiting and clicking down the time until it was the exact moment for the Passover lamb to be slain on the great altar in Jerusalem. And that moment, a priest, an honored priest, climbed to the very top of the temple. At the highest, what's called the pinnacle, remember where Satan took Jesus and asked him to jump down. At the highest spot, there's a little corner perch, which is still there. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, they threw it. And it didn't break, and it fell down into a hole, and they found it in 1967, and you can still stand in that little perch where the priest would blow the horn. So in the very spot, you can still see it today, everyone likes to climb up there and stand and act like they're blowing the horn, that priest would go up there and he'd blow the shofar and signal the death of the Passover lamb. And just as he went up there to blow that horn, Jesus Christ on the cross knew it was 3 in the afternoon, and he cried out with a loud voice, one word in Greek, tetelestai, which means it is finished. Why? Because at twilight, the lamb should be slain. And he said, I'm the lamb. I'm the Passover lamb. It's done. And that's what Exodus 12 said, the lamb slain and his blood applied. Now look at Isaiah 53 with me, please, because we're picking up clues here. Remember I said it's a progressive revelation? What we've seen in the Bible is that, first of all, in Genesis 4, the lamb would be typified by the firstling of the flock. That's all we knew. Then we find in Genesis 22 that the lamb was prophesied to be God would provide a lamb. Then in Exodus 12, we have the lamb detailed that it was supposed to be kept for 4 days in the house and then slain at 3 in the afternoon. Now look at Isaiah 53, because here comes the biggest clue of all. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, we have the lamb personified. We find out the lamb that was pictured by Abel, that was pictured and prophesied by Abraham, that was pictured and prophesied and described by Moses, is a person, not an animal. It's a person. Isaiah 53, 7, look what it says. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison. That's Gallicantu, where he was underneath the high priest's house. From judgment, that was the Gabbatha, where he was there with all of Pilate and the whole deal. And who will declare his generation? He, a person, was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. He was crucified with criminals. And with the rich, he was put into a brand new tomb of a rich man. Which, by the way, did you know when Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph gave up the rights to that tomb? Nobody could have a tomb and be buried in that anybody else's family had been buried in if you were a good Jew. You had to have your own family tomb, and you couldn't buy a used one. You couldn't use a used one. If you were a good Jew, you had your own tomb. And Joseph had spent a fortune getting this huge brand new tomb to be his family tomb and put a big garden around it. And then when Jesus needed one, he says, you can have mine. And most of us think, oh, that's great. He only needed it for 3 days. No. Nobody else could be buried in it that was an observant Jew. I mean, what a sacrifice the people that loved Jesus gave. I mean, they gave everything and they couldn't get it back. And what a wonderful thing. But what we see in Isaiah 53 is the Lamb is personified. It's a person. Now, let's go to chapter 1 of John, where we started, because here's the next element. And if you're marking these in your Bible, in Genesis 4, the Lamb is typified. In Genesis 22, he's prophesied. In Exodus 12, he is described all the details. It is kind of listed off all that God wanted them to do. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, we find out he is a person. He's personified. And now in John 1:29, if you're writing in your Bibles, he's identified. We know that someone is going to have to offer a lamb, and we know that God's going to provide that lamb, and we know he's going to come on the 10th day of the month, and he's going to be crucified on the 14th day of the month. And we know all that, and we know it's a person, but which person? So John the Baptist points at him and says he's right there. And that's what John 1:29 is. Behold, he points to Jesus, the Lamb of God. The one is identified as the one who Abel typified and who God prophesied through Abraham, and that he was a person, and there he is, and he points to him. Now, keep going, because John wrote a lot of books. He didn't just write this one. Look in Revelation 5. John finishes a story at the end of the Bible. And there's just two more I want to show you about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. John says in 1:29, the Gospel by John, he's identified. But Revelation 5, John says this same Lamb, throughout eternity, is going to be magnified by the people that pick him as their Lamb. You want to know if you're going to be in heaven? Are you going to be able to say what it says in Revelation 5? Look what it says in verse 9. All the redeemed, the born-again people of heaven, are singing a new song, saying, "You are worthy to open the scroll, to open its seals." Why? Verse 9 continues of Revelation 5. "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth." And now look at verse 12. And all these multitudes of verse 11 are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." What's this? This is the Lamb magnified. The Lamb that was identified by John in chapter 1, verse 29 of his Gospel. The Lamb that was personified by Isaiah. The Lamb that was detailed and described by Moses. The Lamb that was prophesied by Abraham and that was portrayed in all of the sacrifices that Abel took. Now he's magnified. Why? Because he was slain in the place as a substitute for us sinners. Now look how the Bible ends, chapter 22. This is neat. Jesus Christ, all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament foreshadowed him. God progressively teaches in the Scripture about him. Genesis 4, Genesis 22, Exodus 12, Isaiah 53, John 1, Revelation 5. Now, in the last chapter of the Bible, we find the Lamb glorified. Look where he is. He's seated on the throne. Verse 1 of chapter 22, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, as clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God," and look at this, "and of the Lamb." Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God glorified, seated upon the eternal throne of God. And what are the closing words of the Bible, Palm Sunday words? It says, Jesus Christ, he says, "I'm coming quickly," in verse 7. And it continues. It says in verse 18, "Don't take away from his word." And then it says in verse 17 of chapter 22, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts," in other words, knows that they're infected with sin and ready to die, "whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." The glorified Lamb is offering salvation to the end of the Bible to all who will come. One last thing, and I want to conclude with this. I want you to think in your mind as you go to chapter 1. We're going to conclude in John chapter 1, verse 29. So go back there with me, because this is so important. And don't give up. We still have about 6.5 minutes left. There's a development in the nature of the sacrifice. The sacrifices, first of all, in Genesis 4, there's one individual that was covered by the lamb. So you had to get a lamb for Abel. And then by the time you get to Genesis Exodus 12, you have a lamb that is offered for a family. That's what Passover is, a lamb for one family. Remember, you pick out the lamb and bring it to the priest, and they pick it and make sure it's unblemished, and it covers a family. A little bit later, when you get to chapter 16 of Exodus, God says, now, once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur is the Jewish holiday, on Yom Kippur, there was one lamb that covered the whole nation. So an individual, Genesis 4, Abel, the Passover, a family, could be covered their sins, painted over. Chapter 16, a whole nation's sins could be painted over. But look at John 1:29. I want you to notice the last three words. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, what? Of the world. See, Jesus was the lamb that was for the individual, for the family, for the nation. But he offers himself to every individual of the world. That's the progressive unfolding nature, the development of the scope of the sacrifice of Christ. Well, what does all this mean? Well, in the light of Palm Sunday, listen to this. Today in history, on Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem at the time Passover lambs were chosen. As all those 256,000 lambs were coming into town, he proclaimed that he was the promised Messiah. He rode in from the east side on a donkey, just like the Bible said he would. And as he entered on Palm Sunday, he entered as God's Lamb, our Passover Lamb, and he made Palm Sunday a time of great invitation. On this day, individuals had to choose a lamb to cover their sins, so we today need to choose the Lamb of God to cover our sins. And just as the first Palm Sunday, some chose Christ and some didn't, we have the same opportunity today. And that's what Palm Sunday is, such a climactic moment in history. Jesus offering himself to the world. The question we all need to answer is, have we chosen Jesus as our Lamb? Have we bowed our hearts before him? Have we admitted to God we need an offering, that our sins have to be forgiven, that only Jesus is the Lamb that can take away our sins? And have we chosen, have we picked Jesus on the very day he offered himself as the Lamb of God? Have we picked him not just to take away the world's sins or the nation's sins or our family's sins, but my sins as an individual? There's a great hymn I'd like us to read. We're just going to read it to close. Because Palm Sunday is all about an invitation. And the invitation is, do you have room in your heart for Jesus Christ? Do you have time to stop your life and to say, yes, I need you and I want you as my Lamb? And if you have received him as your Lamb, do you have time this week to stop and to reflect on how much he did to save you and me, and how great a price he paid for our sins, and how every element, what a week to read those last chapters. Each of the Gospels, from chapter 13 on, Mark, from chapter 21 on in Matthew, from chapter 21 in Luke, and from chapter 12 on in John's Gospel, the last part of all four Gospels is about this week. What a time to reflect on. Do we have room in our life for Jesus? For salvation, and if you're saved, for worshiping him. That's why he saved you. Remember what we're going to do forever? Forever we're going to sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. And you know what? If you're thinking about, if God wants that done forever, he wants it done now too. And that's what he wants from us. Far more than he wants us to give him physical stuff, he wants us to offer him spiritual worship. Have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin, as he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now his word obey. Swing the heart's door widely open. Bid him enter while you may. Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. Have you any room for Jesus? As in grace he calls again. Oh, today is time accepted. Later you may call in vain. room and time now give to Jesus. Soon will pass God's day of grace. Soon your heart left cold and silent, and your Savior's pleading cease. Room for Jesus, King of glory, hasten now his word obey. Swing the heart's door widely open, bid him enter while you may. Christian, make room for him and worship him this week. Carve out time, get in the word, read about that last week, and worship him. Unsaved person, today is the day of salvation. Today, you could come and say, Jesus, I pick you as my lamb. Take away my sin. You say, I don't know how to do that. We'd like to show you from the Bible. You could ask Jesus to be your Lamb of God.